started a study there a couple weeks ago, and we're continuing on with the Lord's help. And, oh, just trusting the Lord to help us tonight. We are looking here into the book of James and seeing how he describes the faith, the living faith of believers. He uses quite a few, if you would, admonishments throughout this book to talk about faith. And we looked in chapter 1 already, and we're going on to chapter 2 tonight, and talking about faith. But when you hear the word faith, what comes to mind? Anybody? When you hear the word faith, what comes, first thing that pops in your mind? What's that? Trusting in the Lord. Okay. What else?
Life. That's when I begin to live.
That's when you begin to live. I like it. True life began. What else? Anybody else?
Mustard seed.
Mustard seed. I like it. Yeah. If it be the size of a mustard seed. He said he could say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. Now what about when, for example, Jude, he writes and he said that believers, he said, I felt to write unto you that you would earnestly contend for the faith. Now, what is he talking about there? Because he's more than just trust in God, right? That's a little bit deeper. What is the faith there when he says we should contend for it? Yeah, striving for it. But what are they? What is he calling on believers to strive for? The gospel. I heard that. Yeah. So these are all good things. It's all good things, because as we look at the book of James, we see and we're reminded that oftentimes when people hear the word faith, many think of the beliefs we have, certain ideas or doctrines, but Scripture never reduces faith just simply to what we can think. Faith in the Bible is active, it is visible, it is obedient, and is transformative. And in the book of James, we see that probably as clear as anywhere else in the pages of Scripture. James chapter 2 does not begin a new topic, as we often say it, and I remind you of the chapter headings and the verses. That's all something added much later in time. James's original epistle did not have chapter headings. This was all one entire letter. So this isn't the picking up of a new idea, but it develops what he's already established back in chapter 1. If you'll remember from the last two studies, we saw there about real faith, how it endures trials there in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We saw how real faith obeys the Word of God there in verse 22 of chapter 1. We find that real faith learns how to control the tongue or to bridle the tongue, verse 26. Verse 27, he talks about how real faith will care for the needy. And finally, verse 27, he says that real faith will keep itself unspotted from the world. It has a desire to live above the world. In fact, if you got your Bibles there, look at it with me. Verse number 27 kind of lays the framework for what James is going to expound on in the next three chapters, and chapter 2 being part of that, of course. He says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion, here he says, is to show compassion to those who are less fortunate, to show love. And if you would, chapter 2 is James's explanation of that, on what that type of compassion looks like, that love in action, as it were, because of the faith being genuine. And he's going to write about this in great detail. Chapter 1 ends by identifying the marks of pure religion. Chapter 2 picks up on those marks, how we treat people, and then expands it into a more full argument. If you remember, chapter 1 called for us to be doers of the Word, and chapter 2 shows us what doing the Word looks like within the context of the church community. Chapter 1 warns against self-deception. Chapter number 2 is going to reveal how easily we deceive ourselves when we equate faith with words instead of works. And so we're going to look at that together. And the message that James is going to give us here in this chapter we're going to look at tonight is very unmistakable. Any faith that does not reshape how we view and treat others is not the kind of faith that Scripture calls living and active. If it does not change the way we live, and it does not change the way we treat others, it is not living faith. James is going to talk about something called dead faith. And it's really, he's the one in all of the New Testament that really picks up on this theme, that there can be a type of faith that is dead faith. And we're going to talk about that more toward the end of this lesson. But a faith that speaks but never acts, that may sing but never serves, knows doctrine but has no compassion, that faith is dead, according to James. That's what he calls it. He said it is like a dead corpse. It may look like a human body. It may possess all the traits of a human body, but it is really just dead, as it were. It is not a living, active, and vibrant faith. If you would, James chapter 2 applies one core truth from chapter 1. The word we received from God must become the life that we practice. And as I said, this book is a very practical book. And we looked, first of all, in chapter 1, how faith that is tested is proven, and then faith that is tempted is obedient. That's how the two things we looked at there. Well, tonight, we're going to look here in chapter number 2 and talk about faith that loves and lives. Faith that loves and lives. Let's pray this evening and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We believe it is forever settled in heaven. And as we look to the pages of Your divine book, I ask, Lord, that You would open our understanding afresh by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, open the ears of our heart to hear. And Lord, let us be obedient to the things that we hear, because this is part of the evidence of genuine faith, that we would be doers of the Word of God. And I pray that You'd help us to do so. In Jesus' name we ask it and believe it. Amen and amen. If I could give you two headings for this particular chapter, I want to do that tonight. And for the first 13 verses, I would just call it this: faith without love is inconsistent. And then in the last 13 verses, because it's 26 verses total, faith without works is dead. So first of all, verses 1 through 13, faith without love is inconsistent. And this is the love that he speaks of, a love that doesn't show partiality or doesn't play favorites, as it were. Now, let me ask you, before we get into this, we're getting ready to read verse number 1. Well, matter of fact, let's read verse 1 and then I'll ask you the question. The Bible says this, King James renders it, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." Now, I don't know about you, but if you just read that at a quick glance, that's about as clear as mud. I'm just going to be honest with you, that's not the clearest translation of this. But whenever he talks about this idea of having respect of persons, what is James referring to there? Anybody? But Tommy?
It mainly goes to appearance, what they look like.
Okay, yeah.
You know, if one looks wealthy, the other one looks like he's just down and out.
Yeah.
If they choose the rich one, they're looking for the rewards they're going to get from that person.
And that's
the individual.
Yep, and that's where James is getting to here, because he wants these believers, obviously this was going on within the assembly of believers, within the gathering of believers, that there was a certain favoritism that existed toward the rich, and James is going to address this. James begins here by confronting a universal human temptation, judging people by outward appearance. Is that not a universal human tendency and temptation for men to judge other people, or women, however that goes, to judge solely based upon what they see? That is from the beginning of time, that has been a temptation of individuals. Genuine faith, he's going to insist here, cannot coexist with this type of favoritism. Oh, he says here, as one translation renders it, oh, he says, "My brethren, do not possess the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Lord of glory, while showing favoritism." James roots this command in the character of Christ himself. God shows no favoritism or partiality. Therefore, those who believe in him cannot practice favoritism. To trust a God who shows no favoritism yet act with favoritism is a contradiction between the lifestyle and the doctrine or the belief. And just a little bit of cultural background here to help us understand what James is exactly going to talk about here. Partiality or favoritism was kind of embedded in the ancient culture of James's day. Divisions between Jew and Gentile, between slaves and free people, between the rich and the poor, between the educated and uneducated, was all part of their society. They made these distinctions on purpose. And people who were free, they would keep themselves at distance from those who were slaves to others. That's how they went through life. They didn't interact with each other. They had no points of contact in the daily culture. The Jews didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles in this culture. And so you can understand that when James is writing this, this is a revolutionary idea because he's calling upon people to put aside these boundaries that society has set up and for them all to be together as one in Christ. This is revolutionary. The gospel dethrones all worldly hierarchies. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Now, let me ask you, is favoritism and partiality and prejudice, is that only for the James's day? Does that still exist today? It does. It still exists today, whether it's because of a person being rich or poor, because of their background, because of their ethnicity, whatever it is, it still exists in our world today. And of course, James gives this hypothetical scenario, verses 2 through 4. Let's look at it together. He said, "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also in a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing," or not as we think of it, but as the happy or the expensive clothing. "Say, and you say unto him, sit thou in a good place. And you say to the poor, sit thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" My, this is the hypothetical scenario he sets up. Here he says, in your assembly of believers, as Brother Tommy mentioned, you have two people come in, two visitors come in, and one of these men is obviously well-to-do. He's well-dressed. He's got his gold rings on his fingers, and he has his nice robe on, and everybody recognizes that he has position, he has authority, he has power, he's a rich man. And then comes in right behind him another man, and he is dressed basically in a beggar's garment. He said, if you take that rich man simply based upon the fact that he is rich and you show him favoritism, oh, you have sinned, is what James is going to say here as he goes along here. He's going to basically call it a sin, and that's the language that he uses here. Now, let me make one quick distinction here. James is not saying that it's wrong to honor people to whom honor is due. That's not what he's saying here. There's times we honor people to whom honor is due. There's times we maybe prefer elders, or we may have other situations where somebody is in a position of authority. We may recognize people who have served in certain roles. That's okay. That's not a violation of what James is speaking of here. He's talking about showing favoritism or honor to a man simply because he has a position and because he has power and he has possessions. Oh, the rich man receives honor. He says, sit here in a good place. The poor man receives humiliation. He tells him not even to sit, but to stand over there or to sit under my footstool. Now, what do you think it means to sit under my footstool? What do you think James is referring to there? Yeah, basically, this is where I'm going to put my feet. And so why don't you sit on the floor over here beside where I'm going to put my feet, basically. It was the lowest position in any assembly of individuals in that day. He said, basically, you tell that poor man, because you're poor, why don't you just pull up a seat on the floor, and then you tell this other man, you have the position of honor, only because of the way the person appears on the outside. James's point is that they were not just giving the rich man honor, they were assigning the poor man shame. This is not neutral seating arrangements here. It is a violation of gospel-shaped values. In other words, if you mistreat somebody solely based upon what they look like on the outside and the assembly of believers, then you are in the wrong, is what James is saying here. If you do it solely based upon what you see on the outside, and they make no profession of faith. He didn't say this. He just said they come in and you do this to a poor man versus a rich man. He doesn't even call them brothers. He said if you are doing that, making that mental judgment solely based upon what you see, he said you're wrong. I would tell us it's just as true in our world today. We have a tendency, if we are not careful, to look at people and we think, well, you know, they ought to know how to dress to come to the house of God. They ought to have nicer clothing. They ought to have this. They ought to have that. And James says, no, that's not at all how it is to be. I've been reading recently, so once again, I've read about his life before, but refreshing my mind on the life of John Wesley. And he was a big proponent to ministering to the poor. John Wesley insisted that the Methodist movement, which he helped to found, would be a church for the poor. And at one particular moment, the wealthy members of the Foundry Chapel complained that the poor were dirtying up the pews. They were coming in, and because they were not taking baths as they should, and their clothes were dirty from working, and that's all they had, they were getting the pews dirty. And they filed a complaint to John Wesley, and Wesley wrote this in his journal about it. If they might not sit with the poor, they might not sit with us at all. He refused to allow the gospel to be shaped by this prejudice. He said, if they won't come in here and worship God beside somebody who doesn't have any other clothes, and that just because they don't have any other clothes, they're dirtying up the pew, he said, I'd rather lose the rich people who have all the wealth and all of that and keep those poor people because they come with a sincere heart. That was John Wesley's stance. Now, why is this behavior so wrong? Why is showing partiality so wrong? Anybody? Tommy?
It's a displeasure to God. You're going right against His very rules to humanity.
Yeah, absolutely. And James is going to give some reasons.
Avoid the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely. James offers several reasons, each revealing the spiritual danger behind this type of favoritism. First, he calls Jesus the Lord of glory. Now, have you ever really stopped to wonder why James would open up this and he would use these phrases about Jesus, these titles about Jesus, and then talk about showing respect to persons or showing favoritism? Well, he didn't do it by accident. He wasn't just trying to fill space on his parchment. He did it on purpose under the inspiration of the Spirit. Because when we think about Jesus, He was the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of glory. But in the incarnation, what did He do? He came down to the lowly. Jesus wasn't born in some palace somewhere. He was born to a man and a woman who were betrothed to be married. They couldn't even find a room in Bethlehem. When they bought their offering to the temple, all they could bring was turtle doves because they were the poorest of the poor of society. And I think often of what, especially on this time of the year, what Paul wrote there to the church in Corinth. He said, He who was rich became poor, that we who are poor might be made rich. He exchanged places. And so when James is writing this, he wants us to remember that the Lord of glory stepped down into poverty. So thus, if He was willing to do that, how can we show favoritism? Because favoritism is so unlike Jesus. Not only that, He elevates, because the danger behind favoritism is that it elevates worldly values above spiritual values. Favoritism judges solely based upon what can be seen about a person. It reveals a heart shaped by the world and not the Word of God. It says, I am going to judge you solely based upon what I can see about you and nothing else. He said, it's wrong. And also, it dishonors those who God often honors. Let's look at verse 5 there. He said, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? Oh, God chooses the poor to be rich in faith many times. Scripture consistently shows God aligning with the humble and resisting the proud. I'm not going to ask you to give me examples tonight, but I would just ask you for a moment in your mind, think through the pages of Scripture very quickly and just think of some examples of people who were the lowest of the low of society, and yet God chose them and He used them for His glory. I can think of quite a few right off the top of my head. But anyway, there it is. You can think on those things. I like what F.B. Meyer observed here. He said, "The rich man may trust God, but the poor man must trust God. The poor man has no fortress except the two strong arms of God." Now, that he's not saying that every poor person is saved. That's not what he was trying to imply here. He was just saying that the rich man can trust in his riches. The rich man can trust in his power and his position and his authority. He said the poor man doesn't have any of that to lean upon. His only recourse is to run into the arms of God. God regards the poor. We know that. James does not say that poverty in itself is a virtue. That's important to note as well. There have been some people that they take verses like this and they say, well, you know, you need to live a life of poverty, and you need to avow all that you will do nothing with wealth and you will never have any possessions. That's not what James is calling for here, because poverty in and of itself is not a virtue. But he's saying that God has chosen many who are poor to be rich in faith. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, in the incarnation, Christ entered poverty, not into wealth. The gospel lifts the lowly and humbles the proud. Favoritism reverses the gospel's order by lifting the proud and pushing down the lowly. It is a reversal of what the gospel message is all about: lifting up those who are poor and bringing down those who are proud. I love the song of Mary. If you go there to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 1, toward the end of that gospel, it's not the very end, or chapter 1, excuse me, you want to find her song that she sung, the Magnificat. And in that song, she talks about how God hath exalted those who are lowly. Oh, and He hath brought down the rich and the powerful and the mighty, because that is how God operates. He knows how to do such. Oh, why does favoritism contradict the gospel? Because the gospel is a message of grace, and grace does not play favorites. How many are glad for the grace of God not playing favorites in our lives? I'm glad it's not based upon anything that I could do, or anything that I could not do, for that matter. Oh, it's completely detached from that. It is not of works, but of the grace of God that we are saved. Favoritism denies the very nature of the kingdom of God, which welcomes sinners of every kind. It says, come, you sinners, and come find cleansing that you could never find on your own. You can't purchase it with your money. You can't earn it with your works. You can't even call in favors because of who your parents are. There isn't lineage enough to obtain this grace. You just simply come. He who is thirsty, come, and he shall take of water of life freely. Oh, favoritism says your worth is what you have, what you wear, and how you appear. But the gospel says your worth is found in Jesus alone. And I am glad tonight, I look around this room, I'm glad that everyone I'm speaking to tonight that is a believer, your worth and my worth is found in Jesus alone, because it puts us all on a level playing field. It does not elevate one above another. It puts us on a level playing field as far as that goes. Favoritism is not just unkind. It is a rebellion against the message of the gospel. I like what Leon Morris, he wrote this. He said, discrimination is what he calls it here, is incompatible with faith in Christ, because Christ Himself treated no one with favoritism. The poor and the outcast found Him wonderfully approachable. And it is so true. There is no room for anything of that nature. You know, you go through and you read through men like Charles Spurgeon and William Wilberforce and these men who were decrying the atrocities of slavery during their days, and they were talking about discrimination, and they used passages like this to talk about how God is not a respecter of persons, and this is an absolute atrocity to the message of the gospel. James's point is not that wealth itself is sinful. It is particularly sinful. Every person is a divine image bearer for whom Christ has died, so thus we can't play favorites with that because God has extended it all to each one. So no partiality. He said this is something ought not to go on in the church. It ought not to go on among believers. But then let's continue on here. He talks about this idea in verses 8 through 13, still talking about love as being, if you would, the underpinning of faith. And he talks about the royal law in these verses and a law of liberty. And I want to look at this together. James ties his argument to Scripture's relational command, the central relational command from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the central command concerning relationships between individuals. We know what's the central command concerning between man and God. Anybody know that one? Love the Lord thy God with everything you got. Okay, I'm just going to paraphrase it a little bit. Everything that you are, with all your being. And then the second is such, after this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is going to say, upon these two commandments hang all the prophets and the law. Everything hangs on these two commandments. Well, here James is going to tie to that second one in talking about why favoritism cannot be practiced among believers. But then he uses it here. Let's just read verse number 8. Let's begin there. He says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. We'll stop right there. What do you think? Why do you think James calls this a royal law? Anybody?
It's probably, you've got two of the great commandments.
Yeah.
Love God and love your neighbor. That's the basics for the gospel to start.
Okay. Well, he calls it a royal law here. And this isn't the only time that it's referred to as a royal law. It's referred to by Paul as well as a royal law in Galatians chapter number 6. So you can turn there some other time. But he calls it the law of Christ there, but very similar language. The reason it's called a royal law here is because, number one, it comes from Christ the King. God is the sovereign ruler of His people. His commands are not suggestions. And this was a royal decree from God Himself, reiterated by King Jesus when He was here upon this earth, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And anybody that would have been in the kingdom hearing the words of James on that day and they heard this idea of a royal law, they would understand the importance that lie behind it. That means that all the weight of whatever emperor or king that was lie behind this law. And so when he calls it this royal law, people are saying this is the edict of heaven. It has been declared by heaven itself, by the King of glory, that we shall love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is the law that governs all other relationships. This law rules over every other social interaction. Every ethical requirement God gives regarding how we treat people flows from this commandment that we shall love our neighbors as ourselves. I like what Matthew Henry said about this. He said, the whole law is contained in this one word, namely the word love. Where this is lacking, nothing is right. Where this is present, nothing will be amiss. James' point is direct here. If you fulfill this royal law, favoritism will be eliminated at its root. Because you know what ultimately favoritism is? It's a failure to love your neighbor as yourself. And we get a lot of people that tend to ask the question that the religious leader asked Jesus whenever he talked about this in the Gospels. And they say, well, who then is my neighbor? Remember that question? When Jesus told them, he said, you know, love your neighbor as yourself was the second greatest commandment in all of Scripture. And then one of the religious leaders, thinking himself to kind of going to get Jesus on this point, he says, well, who is my neighbor? Who do I call my neighbor? Anybody remember what Jesus' response about who your neighbor was? How he responded to that? He told the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who was the good neighbor in the story of the Good Samaritan? You remember? Huh? The Samaritan. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, it's right there in the title, okay? And he said he was the good neighbor. But he recognized he was a good neighbor, but he recognized that that man that had a need in the middle of the road was also his neighbor. Oh, it's anybody who has a need that we can help. He said, Jesus is saying, that's your neighbor. That's if they're within your sphere of influence and you have the ability to help them. Oh, so this is just kind of setting this all in motion. And then he goes on and he writes this. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. He said, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. I mean, that's just as clear as it can be. If you show favoritism or partiality, you are committing a sin, he says, and are convicted or convinced of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. We'll stop right here. James's point here is to talk about or to address this idea of selective obedience. James anticipates an objection. Well, favoritism really is minor, you know, somebody might say. It's not like killing someone or committing adultery, you know. It's not one of those big ten, all right? So we can just say that it's not really all that important. Well, his answer is very sobering here. The law is unified together because God is a unified lawgiver. To break one part is to rebel against the giver of the entire law. The issue is not which command is violated. It's the heart that has resisted God's authority. That's the issue. Jesus is going to teach about this. Anybody remember the young man, the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and he has this interaction with Jesus? And what was he wanting to know about? Anybody remember his question, why he come to Jesus?
Eternal life.
Yeah, he was wanting to know about eternal life and how he could be a part of the kingdom of God and all these things. And Jesus asked him, he said, well, if you want these things, he said, you've got to keep the commandments. And then he lists all of the second part of the commandments. He goes through and he talks about honoring your parents. He talks about all of them with the exception of the very last one, that thou shalt not covet. That's the only one Jesus doesn't mention there. It's in none of the Gospels because there's a reason. But he does all of this. And that young man, whenever Jesus says these words, what does he do? He said, I have kept all of these things from my youth up. And Jesus looks at him and he tells him, he says, well, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor because you lack one thing. And the man went away exceeding sorrowful because he had great possessions. What was it about this young man? Jesus realized that while I believe the young man had actually done really well on all those other commandments, but there was one commandment. He had coveted and he had been greedy in his heart. Nobody ever knew it. Nobody ever saw it. And when Jesus put his finger on that and said, go sell all that you have, that young man realized that is the commandment that I have not kept. And then he was guilty of the entire law. He was guilty of breaking it. Not because it was the specific commands he broke, but because he had violated the relationship with the lawgiver. That was the thing the scribes and the Pharisees could never understand. They thought it was just about maintaining the letter of the law. But the issue was the violation of relationship between you and the lawgiver. It is possible to fall in love with the law and not fall in love with the lawgiver. And James is here saying that if you break the commandments of God, the issue isn't which command you violated, it's the heart that has resisted the authority of the lawgiver. Oh, Matthew Poole in his commentary captures this truth well. He said, he breaks the whole law, James says, though not the whole of the law, as he that wounds a man's arm wounds the whole man, though not the whole of the man. I thought that was a very good way of putting it. If I walk up to you, and I'm not going to do it, but I'm just saying, if I walk up to you tonight, well, I'm not going to put any belts on this spot either, and I hit you in the arm, I punch you in the arm, well, I have not necessarily violated your entire body, but I have sent pain through your entire body. I have violated against you because it is part of your being. And this is what James is writing here. He said to violate the law of God, it's not about which part you violated, it's the fact that you have violated the authority of the lawgiver. James is warning the church against selective obedience here, obeying where it's only convenient, ignoring the obedience that costs something, and picking the respectable commands which everybody sees while dismissing the uncomfortable ones. There was people whom James is writing to that were following the Old Testament letter of the law almost verbatim. But he said, you're showing favoritism. He said, and you're guilty of all those commandments. You might not be committing adultery. You might not be committing murder. But you are still guilty because you are violating the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself when you show partiality. Selective obedience is disobedience. That's a hard principle for our minds to grasp sometimes, but it is the truth. Selective obedience. I don't get to choose to say, and say, well, I'm going to obey here and then I'm going to do my own thing there. That is disobedience. Partiality is not a social misstep. James says it is a sin. Then look at verse 12. He said, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what is this law of liberty? He's already talked about the royal law. He's still talking in the terms of using legal language here. He's talking about the royal law. But what is this law of liberty that believers shall be judged by? I know.
What is that, the freedom that you feel when you make a commitment?
Well, you're on the right track. You're on the right track. He makes a critical shift here. Yes. Go ahead.
When you turn your life over.
Okay. Something happens, absolutely. Yeah. Okay, so let's look at it. Verse 12, he talks about this law of liberty, and he makes this critical shift. He moves from exposing the sin of partiality to reminding believers that they will one day stand before God. But the standard of judgment for believers is surprisingly different. It is not the crushing load of the law, but he calls it a law of liberty. Why call it the law of liberty? This phrase may sound unusual, but James is describing the gospel-shaped moral law that governs the life of regenerated or born-again believers. Yes. Somebody got your Bibles? I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. Verse number 33, I'm going to ask you to read it in just a moment. I want somebody else to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 10. I want to pay attention to this. James is not referring to the ceremonial law or simply a legalistic code here. He means that God's moral law, as clarified by Christ and internalized by His Spirit, it is the law that Jesus summarized as loving God and loving your neighbor. Somebody read Jeremiah 31 and 33.
This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people.
This is one of the great blessings of being a new covenant, New Testament believer. In the Old Testament, the law was without, right? And they were commanded to keep it. But yet, they had nothing inside of them that responded. They didn't have the Spirit of God living on the inside of them. That only takes place in the New Testament. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, in the context of the people of Israel getting ready to be judged and go into captivity, he tells them that there's going to come a day that God is going to write His law in your hearts. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 10. Somebody read that verse.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and make them in their hearts. I will be their God,
The writer of Hebrews quotes that verse exactly. And he's telling us, in Jesus, now that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in us, we no longer have this law on the outside pressing in upon us, but now the Spirit of God writes the very law of God inside of our hearts. This is a wonderful truth. Oh, this is what James is trying to convey to us. The law now becomes a delight rather than a burden for those who have been transformed by grace. The unbeliever resists God's law, but the believer desires it. What once felt like chains now becomes the path to true freedom. This law of liberty produces obedience from the inside out now. Under the old covenant, the law pressed on people from the outside. That's what we see often. But under the new covenant, the Spirit empowers obedience from within. This is why James calls it a law of liberty. Obedience is no longer coerced. It becomes natural, a part of this new man. Righteousness is no longer merely commanded. It is enabled by God's Spirit. And the believers want to begins to match God's ought to. I heard somebody say that one time. I said, I like that. Now the believers want to. My want to's begin to match God's ought to. God said, this is what you ought to do. This is how you ought to live. Well, apart from Christ and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, those ought to's are very hard. Impossible even, I would dare say. Many of them. But now, in Jesus, that ought to becomes my want to. I have the desire to because it's a law of liberty. Oh, legalism demands obedience without transformation. But grace creates transformation that joyfully obeys the law of liberty. The law of liberty frees us from sin so that we can live without partiality. This is what James is telling us. Also, the law of liberty is the standard for our future evaluation. James says that we must speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For believers, judgment is not about salvation, but about faithfulness. God will ask, did your faith lead to obedience? Because if your faith never led to obedience, it's dead. It was dead. It was never real faith. Did your grace produce mercy in you? Did freedom result in love? The question is not simply why, what did you believe, but how did what you believe shape the way you lived? That's where we got to the rubber meets the road. It's not going to be the question asked, simply what you believed, but how did that belief change the way you live? Oh, John Trapp in his commentary says, it is called a law of liberty because it is freely and willingly kept by those who are redeemed, to whom it is no burden or bondage unto them. A heart transformed by grace finds it freedom and obedience to God. Oh, let's listen. Let's look at verse 13. He says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. James closes with one of the most hope-filled and convicting statements simultaneously in this entire book. He says, for those who have showed no mercy, he said, God will not have mercy with you. That's basically what the beginning of that portion means. And if you haven't showed mercy, if you haven't showed love as you should, like the love of God, he said, God's not going to show that type of mercy to you. But for those who have showed mercy, what does he say? To the one who has shown mercy, mercy will triumph over judgment. Oh, these are the truths that emerge. A merciless heart reveals an unconverted soul. Mercy is the mark of those who have been born again. And at the final judgment, a merciful life will stand in triumph. I like the way one man paraphrased the end of that verse. The merciful life will triumph in the face of God's judgment. To those who have been merciful, God will show Himself merciful. But He talks about it there. I think it's in Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel chapter number 22. David writes about it originally. Oh, and he talks about it. He said, but to those who are forward, is the way the King James render said, to those who are backward, to those who are underhanded, those who are hypocrites, he said, God will show Himself torturous, is the way one translation renders it. In other words, God's going to judge those who are hypocrites. That's a plain way of putting it. James's message is clear and convicting. If your faith is real, it will produce love. If your faith is genuine, it will reject favoritism. And if your faith is alive, it will overflow into acts of mercy. A faith that does not lead to love is not the faith that the Bible describes. It's not the Bible. It's not in the Bible, that type of faith. So, in other words, faith without love is pointless. It is empty. It will not produce anything of a lasting value. Faith without love is inconsistent, if I could say it that way. But let's look second of all, unless we have any questions anybody want to add about the first part. Remainder of this chapter, James is going to outline that faith without works is dead. This is the more popular and more well-known section of this chapter. James now turns to the foundation beneath partiality, the nature of saving faith itself. And he calls this inactive faith dead here, if you would, in verses 14 through 19. Let's just read it together very quickly. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And we'll stop right there. Now, look at how James defines dead faith here. James opens with this provocative question. Well, basically, one translation renders it this way. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, that type of faith, save him? Now, immediately some people's, their bells start going off. Wait a second, I thought we were saved by faith alone. Isn't that what Paul wrote about justified by faith alone? Isn't this kind of a contradiction? Well, no. Notice the wording here, and the King James don't do the best job at this, but more modern translations do a better job. He talks about that kind of faith. It's a very specific faith. He says a faith, in other words, that never produces anything. He says, is that really saving faith, is the question James is asking. If it never produces anything, is that going to be really saving faith for eternity? James is confronting a counterfeit version of Christianity, a faith that may talk, but never carries through into the walk. A faith that claims but never cares. A faith that professes but never produces. James is not arguing against salvation by faith. He's arguing against salvation by empty words without true faith. Yes, Brother Tommy.
Imagine that fig never had any fig tree.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it looked like a fig tree. Had all the leaves, but it didn't produce any fruit. Jesus cursed it. He insists that real faith always bears fruit. If the faith you possess produces no obedience, no change, no compassion, it is not biblical faith, it is dead faith, according to James. James makes three arguments here, and let's look at them very quickly. I'm not trying to spend a lot of time here. But he reveals, first of all, that empty compassion reveals empty faith. James gives a simple illustration here. A fellow believer is cold and hungry, and they are destitute. And another believer, so-called, walks up to that individual and says, be warmed and be filled. Have a nice day. I'm praying for you. He said, what kind of faith is that? How could you, in true living faith, knowing you have, and he's talking about somebody who would have the means to help the other individual, but yet they just don't want to, whether it's an inconvenience to them, maybe they just don't care enough, whatever it is. He said, you really think that is how living faith is going to respond to a need? He said, no. Oh, in other words, I'll pray for you, now go away. James is blunt. That kind of faith is useless, as one translation renders it, verse 16. Biblical compassion is costly. It moves from sympathy to sacrifice, from emotion to action, from saying, I feel your pain, to saying, I will try to carry your burden if I can. When the gospel has truly touched the heart, it will cause us to open our hands and do something with what we have received. Oh, I was reminded of this story once about Charles Spurgeon in his day. And in his day, the social gospel was just getting its feet under it in Britain. And he was confronted with some in his day. In the late 1800s, some churches were preaching social relief without preaching the gospel, the message of sin, while others were preaching the gospel without relief. And Spurgeon said these words. He insisted that true Christianity must have both. And this is what he said: to give bread, physical bread, without the bread of life is cruelty. But to preach Christ without caring for men's bodies is hypocrisy. I thought it was well put. He addressed it in his day. We got this movement today called the social gospel that has come to almost full fruit in America. And people, they think that the only reason that we should be gathering together as a church is so that we can help the social ills of our day. We should help feed the poor. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. But they say that's the only reason that we exist. That's not the only reason we exist. We exist because of the gospel. But that gospel would cause us to do things about the situations in our society. Oh, second of all, he argues that faith and works cannot be separated one from another. James's argument becomes almost courtroom-like. You claim to have faith, James says? Fine, well, show me your faith. You cannot see faith, but you can see works. Faith is invisible. Works are visible. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. James's logic is very simple. If there is no fruit, it is because there is no root. Works do not add to faith. They authenticate the faith that is real. This is James's entire point. Saving faith is proven, it is demonstrated, and it is displayed by active obedience in this life. I like what J.C. Ryle, old Church of England man, he said, a faith that costs nothing and does nothing is worth nothing. As plain as you can put it. A faith that costs nothing and does nothing is worth nothing. And that would go right along with what James is saying here. It is basically a paraphrase of what he says here. And then notice this third and probably the most shocking argument of James here. He said, even demons have correct doctrine. James's third argument is intentionally shocking. You believe that God is one? Good. Even the demons believe that and they tremble. Can I say this evening? Demons have impeccable theology regarding God's existence, His power, and even His sovereignty. They know that God exists. They know that God has power, and they know that He is in control. If you don't believe that, just go to the gospel accounts and how many times when the demon speaks out of a man, you hear him saying things like this, "Have you come to torment us before our time? What have we to do with that thee, thou Holy One of Israel?" They realize He was God, He continues to be God, and He has power. Can I say, James's warning is clear. Right doctrine without right obedience is demonic level faith. Demons have right belief, but they have no repentance, no obedience, no love, and no transformation. Just simply believing the right things is not enough. Demons do that. We got to be elevated above that. It is intentionally shocking when James writes this, and it should shock us as well. A person can have full notebooks, marked up Bibles, and a cold heart, and still be dead spiritually. Oh, dead faith believes the right things, but behaves in the wrong ways. And James says it is no better than what the demons believe. That's harsh. That's real. That's to the point. He goes on here and talks about how faith is displayed by actions, verses 20 through 26. To reinforce his argument, James gives two living examples, two people from opposite ends of the moral, social, and spiritual spectrum. Anybody know what these two examples are that he gives of how faith takes action? Anybody know who they are? Look at them there. Two names. Abraham. Who's the other? Rahab. Now, you couldn't get any more opposite than these two people, right? One's a man, one's a woman. One's a patriarch, one's a prostitute. I mean, they're just on as far ends of the spectrum as you can get. But yet, he uses both of these individuals to describe what real, vibrant, working faith looks like. First, he begins with Abraham. Genesis 22 is the story, narrative background. Abraham's offering of Isaac. Let's look at what he says here. Oh, he said, But what wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, once again, when he talks about being justified by works, he's not negating what Paul wrote here. He is just simply saying, because remember, Genesis 15, we find the great statement, Genesis 15, verse number 6, if I'm getting it correctly, I know it's in chapter 15, we find the great statement upon which Paul built much of his theology about justification. He says that Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15, just a few years removed from Abraham going into the land of Canaan by faith. Genesis 22, we're at the end of Abraham's life almost. He's going to have a few more years left, but we're here, at, you know, Isaac's now become a young man, and God tells Abraham to offer Isaac upon the altar upon Mount Moriah. And here is the example that James gives of living faith. His obedience in Genesis 22 did not create faith. It simply confirmed the faith that was already there. His willingness to sacrifice Isaac showed that he trusted God completely, although he did not understand God's command. James says Abraham's faith was completed by his works. Verse 22. Oh, he said that his faith was made perfect in the King James, or most translations render that he was completed or brought to completion or fullness. This means his obedience through faith brought full expression to the faith that was already there. In Abraham, we see that genuine faith produces radical, sacrificial obedience. That's what we see here in this example of Abraham. Genuine faith will cause you to obey God when you don't understand what He's asking you to do and you don't understand why, but I know He said it, so I'm going to do it. He said that is genuine faith. We see it in Abraham. I'm reminded of two Moravian missionaries who they wanted to reach out to the slaves that were being sold, the men that were being sold into slavery in Africa. They didn't have any other way to get to them, so they sold themselves into slavery so that they could go there and preach the gospel to the African slaves. Oh, and their cry as their ship left port was this. They were heard leaning over the banister saying, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." In other words, this is costing me everything. I'm going to go become a slave because I want to do what is right. And my faith has caused me to do this. This is the first example he gives of Abraham. The second example, Rahab, Joshua 2. Rahab could not have been more different from Abraham. Abraham was a Jewish patriarch, respected and honorable. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute, an outsider, and morally broken. Yet both exhibit the same pattern. Faith that is active, faith that takes risk, and faith that obeys God. Rahab's works evidenced by her faith. Oh, she protected the spies. She aligned herself with God's people. And she risked her life based upon her belief in the God of Israel. Oh, here, two totally different examples. Two totally different people. And James says this is what real faith looks like. It is obedient. It is active. It is sacrificial. So James ends with a vivid analogy here. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A corpse can look like a human. It looks just like a human, but it is not alive. A dead faith can look religious, but it cannot save. Just like an apple tree does not live because it produces apples, but it is alive, and if it is alive, it will produce apples. Same way is true of faith. Oh, works are not the cause of our salvation. They are the evidence of saving faith. They are just naturally produced. Oh, let's go on here as we stand all over the building. James 2 is not two separate lessons. It's one unified argument about the nature of genuine Christianity. Real faith produces real love and real obedience. That's as simple as it gets. Real faith produces real love and real obedience. Oh, these are the three claims, if you would. Faith without love is inconsistent. Faith without works is dead. And faith is displayed by our obedience. James is not calling the church to earn its salvation. He is calling the church to evidence the salvation we have already received. He's not calling believers to work for grace. He's saying, I want you to work from the grace you've received. He's not saying faith needs works to be accepted by God. He is saying faith needs works to be alive. If it don't have any works, it's not alive. It's dead.